to the book of Ezekiel. Let me say in preface to this, I really struggled, and I have been struggling the last several weeks to really hear from God about what it is that God has to say. There are two tendencies in a time when people feel a crisis. The first is to pander to that and just talk about the crisis. The second is to ignore it and just go on. I believe both of those are foolish. But I believe that in all things in life, we need to have God's perspective. And so over the last week, I've really struggled, and I had to have the message ready on Wednesday because Bob was going in for surgery on Friday and wanted to get things done, and I was going to be going to Keswick on the Thursday, yeah. Be praying. God is moving. I had some great conversations, and God is just changing people's hearts. It's amazing how people are just waking up to where the church is, and some really neat stuff happened at Keswick. So please be praying. Please be praying of that. But I did almost nothing on Wednesday, and Kathy said, you know, you're just sitting around, and I said, I really need to know what it is that God wants said. And after a long time of seeking, I believe that this is what the Lord has said. So will you turn with me to Ezekiel? And I want to describe a situation that occurred. This happened. This is not conjecture. This happened. It is historical. And that it happened once says that it will happen more than once. Ezekiel 10, and I'm going to jump through the Word of God here, but I want you to stay with me. Verses 3 to 5. Now the cherubim, and we all know, or should know, that in the holiest place of the temple was the Ark of the Covenant. And on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant were two cherubim. They were facing one another, bowed down, we believe, on the ark, and their wings came together in the center to form an arch, and they gazed down upon the mercy seat where the blood was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement once a year. And once a year, the high priest would go in, and he would take the blood, and he would pour it on that. And symbolically, these cherubim would see the blood poured out upon the mercy seat and would have the opportunity to see that God was being just in forgiving the sins of Israel because there was atonement made. And it says, now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple. Not the two that were on the ark, but God sent down the real things that in the heavenly temple do what the golden ones did in the earthly temple. When a man went in and a cloud filled the inner court, then the glory, here's horrible words, then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim. You see, above those cherubim was the cloud and the fire, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that had led them through the wilderness all those years. That God's manifest presence lived in that holy place behind the curtain, and that pillar of cloud lived above the cherubim. And it says, but the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of God. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when He speaks. And then, second of all, Ezekiel 10:18. Then the glory of the Lord departed over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. And while I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. And they stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord was above them. So you have the movement here. God's presence leaves the Holy of Holies and goes to the door of the temple. And then it leaves the door of the temple and it goes to the outer gates of the temple complex. And then going on again, chapter 11, verse 23. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city. Now God has not just left the temple. He didn't just leave the holy place. He didn't just leave the temple. Now it says the glory of the Lord went up from the city. God's glory went up from Jerusalem. He crossed the gates of Jerusalem and headed to the east, out of that golden gate that is sealed so that no one can enter. He went out that gate and stopped above the mountain east of it. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylon, and in a vision given by the Spirit of the Lord. Today I want to talk about, and I know that time is running on, but I want to talk about the withdrawal of God's Spirit. It is a horrible thing, but here we have very clearly the withdrawal of God's Spirit from His people. As step by step, God pulls away from those who are His own. I want you to notice, He left the temple. He left the center of their worship. And He went to the gate of the outer courts. And then He left the outer courts, and He went to the gate of the city. And then He crossed over the city and disappeared over the mountains. And He was gone. I want to talk today about three things. The first is how God left. And the answer to that is God left slowly. I want you to notice that it just wasn't that God threw up His hands and was gone. God could go to the far corners of the universe in one small step. The Bible says He measures the universe in the span of His hand. Now, we don't even know how big the universe is, but we think that it is 14 to 28 billion light years across. Now that means nothing to us, does it? The number of billion just means nothing. But I want you to think of it in these terms. Let's say that you were to inherit $1.5 million a week. Can you imagine being paid $1.5 million a week? At the end of a year, you wouldn't have $1 billion. 52 weeks at $1.5 million a week, you wouldn't have $1 billion. After 5 years, you would not have $1 billion. After 10 years, you would not have $1 billion. But God left slowly. He left inch by inch. He went from the holy place to the gate of the gates of the temple itself. He went from the gate of the temple to the gate of the courts around the temple. He went from the gates of the court around the temple to the gate of the city, and then finally he left. He went slowly, step by step, because he was looking for one person among God's people to say, wait a minute, something's wrong here. He was waiting for his people to say, excuse me, we're missing something. He was waiting for someone to notice and someone to care. Jesus would say, several hundred years after this, as he went to the cross, your house of that temple, your house is left to you desolate. And as he died on the cross, the veil was ripped from top to bottom, and the holy place was laid bare. And you know what they did? They sewed up the curtain, bound it back together, and went right on worshiping just like God was still there. God was looking for someone to care. Let me say to you, God has been walking out of His people for a long time in this country. And He's looking for someone to care. Number two, that's how God left. Let us look at why God left. God makes it absolutely clear why He left. Would you look with me at Ezekiel chapter 8? Ezekiel chapter 8. Let's start at the first verse. Ezekiel 8. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day. Now I want you to notice, people talk about, well, the Bible just, you know, is kind of fuzzy about. Ezekiel's absolutely clear. This is exactly when this happened, in the sixth year of the exile. Of the sixth month. On the fifth day, this wasn't some general, well, you know, we're just telling a parable here. He said, this is exactly what happened. While I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. I want you to notice, if you want God's hand upon you, you need to get together with God's people. There's a lot of people that say, oh, God can touch me anywhere. God can touch me out on the golf course, or God can touch me here. God can touch me there. But just like Ezekiel, God touches us when we're surrounded by His people. I looked and I saw a figure like unto a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. Whether this was an angel or a pre-incarnate visit of Jesus, we do not know. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. Can you imagine God grabbing onto your hair and just saying, come here! Patrick would have a little trouble, huh? Have to have very small fingers. He stretched out what looked like the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, He took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. There were idols in the temple. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. Then He said to me, Son of man, look toward the north. And I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And He said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here. Things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. We have said, I was talking to a fellow at Keswick, and I had talked to him at the end of last year, and he said, you know, I've been talking to folks about some of that stuff you shared last year, and you know, it's just really that people aren't saved just because they've said a prayer or believe that they need to repent, there needs to be change in their life. And then people just come back with, well, that's just works. We're not saved by works. So we had a long talk about that. But we have said for a long time we can do detestable things and God will just overlook it because, hey, we're saved by faith. Garbage. God says, when you do detestable things, it drives me far from my sanctuary. Will you look with me back at 2 Chronicles? 2 Chronicles. This is where it all began. This is where it all began. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33 talks about Manasseh. Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. He grew up under one of the most godly kings Israel had known. Hezekiah, in some ways, was probably a more godly king than David was. Certainly a more godly king than Solomon. He was, of the good kings of Israel, at least in the top two, if not the most godly. Sadly, in his latter years, he lost some of that. And Manasseh grew up in those latter years when Hezekiah was not what he had been as a young man. But he still grew up in a nation that had been turned to righteousness when people had experienced the touch of God. When people knew that God was alive and real and moving. And he had grown up in that. And the day he became king, this is what happens. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. And he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Now I want you to see what he did. Because Manasseh made a list. I was talking with Phil one time and he said, have you ever studied Manasseh? It's like Manasseh made a list. Manasseh sat down and said, now let's see, what are all the things God hates the most? And he made a list, and this is what he came up with. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals, and he made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts. He was an astrologer. And he worshipped them. He took his horoscopes. He built altars in the temple of the Lord. Now, God's people before Manasseh had been evil. And they built altars out there. But at least they respected God enough that their altars were out there, not in here. Manasseh said, let's see, if God hates them out there, boy, it'll really rub his nose in it if I put him in here. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. In both courts of the temple of the Lord. He didn't just build one, he built two. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his son in the fire. He burned his children alive as a sacrifice to Baal and to Moloch. He took his children out. Can you imagine? We've got some real young children here. Can you imagine taking that child out and putting them on an altar and setting fire and burning them alive? Because that's what they thought, worship these pagan gods, that would prove to these pagan gods how devoted they were. And I want you to notice, it doesn't say he sacrificed his son, as in singular, he sacrificed his sons, plural. He did it more than once. He practiced sorcery. He practiced divination. He practiced witchcraft. And he consulted mediums. And he consulted spiritualists. He made a list. He checked it twice. He figured out what was naughty and nice. And then he took every naughty thing that God hates and he did them all. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved images he had made and put them in God. He put the carved image. Remember what Ezekiel said? The image that provokes jealousy? He took the carved image he had made and put it in the temple. Didn't even keep it in his own house. Put it in the temple. Let everybody see it. Now let me ask you though, is that much different than today? Has there always been sin in the church? Yes. Has there ever been a time when every person in the church was truly worshiping God? Well, there may have been a few minutes in history, but not much more than that. About 3 hours after Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead, I'll bet you that the church was pretty holy as a group. But you know what? There's always been sin. But you know what we've done in the American church? Is we've taken the idols that were out there and we've brought them into the church. You say, what are you talking about? Well, let's talk about the idol of worldliness. What's the Bible say about worldliness? 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. All that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world and its lust pass. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world and its lust pass away, but whoever does the will of the Father lives forever. Yet in how many churches is worldliness the center of the message? How to get rich, how to be happy, how to get more, how to pray the prayer of faith. Send in your prayer requests and we will pray over them that God will bless you with abundance. Immorality. How many times does God speak against immorality in His Word? Once, twice? Are we talking a side issue or is immorality pretty close to the heart of God? Does that mean that Christians have never been immoral? Absolutely not. Have people struggled with sexual sin since there were people on earth? Maybe Adam and Eve didn't. We don't know. You know, when you're the only two, it's kind of hard to think about somebody else. But I'll tell you what, that didn't last long, did it? But you know what? We've brought it into the church. I was talking with someone the other day and they said, oh, those Catholics. You know, look at what's been going on with the Catholics and all these boys that are being molested and the things like that. I was talking with someone this week and they said, well, and I don't know that this is true, but do you know that that they've built a special place to send priests with AIDS? So that they can care for the priests with AIDS. And I said, well, okay, yeah, but let's not go too far down that road. Because if it was only the Catholics, that would be one thing. But is there a group in America that hasn't been hit with sexual immorality among the leadership? Is there anybody that can point the finger and say, yeah, they're... And the fact that it's among the pastors is only an indication that it's among the people too. And we've taken the sin that was out there and we've brought it into the church. And God left. Somebody will say, well, God can't leave now because Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is not a promise Jesus gave to the church. That is a promise that the same God who left the temple in Ezekiel's day gave to Israel that is now also appropriated by the church as God's people. Hebrews 13:5 is quoting Joshua 1:5. God said to Israel, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But that didn't stop him from withdrawing his glory. What does it look like? Question number three. How did God leave? Why did God leave? What does it look like when God leaves? I want to go to the New Testament to answer that question. Will you turn with me to John? I didn't go every night. I went two of the nights to the Harvest Crusade. I advertised last week and the week before for people to join, and we did have a group both nights, a small group, but we did have a group, and I know several other people said to me that they were planning to go, and then other things interrupted, like falling out of trucks. But I had a very specific reason for going. I just wanted to evaluate what's God doing today. What is God doing today? And I want you to think in terms of what does it look like when God's manifest glory withdraws. Here's what Jesus says, John chapter 16, beginning at verse 7. John 16, beginning at verse 7. Jesus is going to state it in the positive. I am going to then turn it around and state it in the negative. Because if it's true in the positive, it is true in the negative. You'll see what I mean in just a moment. John chapter 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth. This is Jesus speaking. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you when he comes. Now, this is what it looks like when God moves in. Okay? Are you with me? When he comes, this is what it looks like when God moves in. Three things are going to happen. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt. In regard to three things, sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard of righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. He says three things happen when God moves in. Number one, people are convicted about sin. Sin becomes unthinkable. Sin becomes heavy. Sin becomes something about which I feel guilty in regard to guilt. We have lived for a long time in the church where the church has tried to say, oh, don't feel guilty, don't feel guilty. Jesus says when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll make you feel guilty. In regards to sin. Sin will become unthinkable. Let me ask you, when was the last time you were among a group of people where sin was unthinkable among them? When was the last time you were with a group of people where sin was unthinkable among them? Boy, that's a question, isn't it? Where people were just vitally concerned to get all the sin out of their lives. Where there was a deep and abiding fear of sin. I'll tell you what, if you've been in a group like that, it wasn't very big, let me tell you that. Because even among those that name God's name, even among those who profess to know Jesus today, sin is thought of as being utterly okay. Well, it's not like anybody's perfect. Have you ever heard that? Second of all, righteousness. When God moves in, righteousness becomes desirable. It's not just, oh, I can't sin, but I really want to. Nick was talking about somebody the other day, and he said, you know, it really concerns me because I talked to this fellow, and he calls himself a Christian, and he says, well, I guess I have to. I guess I don't have any choice about. Well, you know, I've got to do this. I hear that all the time, if people even go that far. Righteousness isn't desired. If it's done, it seems like it's forced upon us. Oh, I remember a time when testimonies used to be given, and it was the day of the dramatic testimony. The person, you know, I was a Satanist for 3,900 years. I cast spells and did all, and I was doing drugs and on, and they go, and I owned and I had, and for 45 minutes they'd regale you with what their life was like, and then they go, and then I came to Christ. What a letdown. But when God comes, righteousness becomes desire. People want righteousness. They crave righteousness. They long for righteousness. Job could say, all the way back then, Job didn't have one word of Scripture written. The law of Moses hadn't been written. Book of Genesis hadn't been written. The book of Numbers hadn't been written. The book of Exodus hadn't been written. Moses hadn't been born. Job had not one word of Scripture. He didn't have a church to go to. There wasn't a temple built. But Job could say, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look with lust upon a woman. He could say, I want to be righteous. You see, God was with Job. Third of all, in regard to judgment. When God is present, people think about judgment. I remember when I first got saved, we used to have a saying, and we'd say, oh, make sure what you do, because you wouldn't want Jesus to return and find you doing this or that. When you go someplace, make sure that it's a place God wants you to go, because how would you like Jesus to come and find you there? And the thought of judgment was constantly in front of us. I'm going to have to give an account to God. How will I account for this? You see, when God comes, He convicts about judgment. And we think about not just the next 5 years or the next 5 minutes, but we think about what will this mean in eternity. Now, if all that's true, then the converse has to be true as well. When God leaves, there's no conviction of sin. So let me ask you, on the basis of that question, has God left the church in America? When God leaves, there's no conviction about righteousness. On the basis of that question, has God left the church in America? Hello there, young lady. The apathy about the return of Christ in this day, the apathy about that, at a time when all those predictions are coming true, just demonstrates how much we don't have a thought about judgment. So if it's true when the Spirit comes, He'll convict of those things. When the Spirit withdraws, what happens? There's a cessation of that conviction. You say, what's that got to do with today? I sat in the Wachovia Center for the two of the three nights. And I've heard that the other night was worse than the two that I went to from people that went there. I've heard from other pastors. I was talking to another pastor and he said, well, my biggest connection with that was somebody that I know asked us to babysit the children while they went to it. And I thought, oh, well, that was pretty good. Until they said, well, it's a free concert. We're just going to stay for the music and then we're going to leave as soon as the music's over. So we should be home early. I sat there as through the whole thing, people were talking and jabbering and laughing and carrying on. And then suddenly he says, get up and come. And people would get up and come forward who'd been laughing and jabbering through the whole time. And let me say one thing real clear. It was good and refreshing to hear that he gave a much more balanced message than has been given. He mentioned the right kind of things. But you know, I reached a conclusion in the middle of that. It's not enough to just preach the right gospel. If God isn't convicting, it doesn't matter what's said. I listened as people down on that floor repeated a prayer. Dear Jesus, come into my heart, come into my heart. The drone of the crowd. Not one tear, not one person crying out or weeping. I watched as supposedly 3,000, it was over 3,000 people that went forward apparently. 3,000 people walked like zombies through a ritual. And I reached a very serious conclusion, and that is God is not present. Because if he was, he would be convicted. Now, I don't know how far God's gone. He's left the holy place. He's undoubtedly left the temple. Has he left the gate of the city? I don't know. But if he hasn't, he's on his way to it. I was talking with someone the other day and they said, I don't even know how to pray for this election because I don't know if God wants to give us what we deserve. And he said, there's some scary people running for positions this year. And I mean, if you understand what's really going on and not what the media is telling you, there's some people that you need to be terrified of as leaders for this nation. And he said, I don't even know how to pray because I'm not sure that God doesn't want to give us what we deserve. And you know, I didn't have a thing to say to him to argue against that. And I don't know what tomorrow's going to hold. I don't pretend to be a person that God speaks about the near future to in some way. All I'm doing is reading the Word and trying to figure out what it's saying. But I know this. God's withdrawing, and he's looking for somebody to notice. He's looking for somebody to care. He's looking for someone to say, wait a minute, God! Don't go! He's looking for somebody. For somebody to stand up and say, folks, we have sinned. Not they've sinned. I was listening to one of the candidates, and it happens to be a candidate that I generally support. They were asked the question, and the question was, what should the American people have learned from this crisis right now. And I was hoping for that person to say, Americans should have learned that we haven't been doing the right thing. Do you know what the national debt, the debt our government owes is $11.4 billion. Do you know what the debt is that the American people owe on credit cards? $13.8 billion. Tell me it was the greedy Washington people or the greedy... They didn't put our hands on those credit cards and make us run them through the machines. I was waiting for this person to say, we should have learned that we've lived above our means, and it's time to cut back. It's time to figure out what's important, live for what matters. But you know what they said? They said, the American people have learned that we're not going to be taken advantage by those corrupt people on Wall Street any longer. It's all their fault. It's not their fault. It's all our fault. God's looking for someone to say, them! God, get them! They deserve... No. God's looking for someone to say. I remember when 9/11 happened, and one of the pastors who I generally respect, he was a man that tried to live for God his whole life, but as soon as it happened, he said, this is God's judgment on the ACLU, and the this and the that and the other thing. No, it's on us. Let me ask you, will you be one that says to God, God, I get it. God, my heart is broken as much as your heart must be broken. I want you to end, and with this we're going to end, but I want you to look back at what he says in Ezekiel. I want to look at just two verses, one we've looked at and one we didn't. I want you to look at Ezekiel 8, verse 6. I want you to look at just a handful of words there toward the very end of the verse, the second to the last sentence. It says, things that will drive me. God didn't want to leave. It wasn't God's choice. God wasn't saying, man, I'm so out of here. God says, you're driving me out. God isn't choosing to withdraw from his people. God says, I want to inhabit my people. I want them to be my eternal habitation. God doesn't want to leave. He wanted to stay. He promised to stay. He said, but you're driving me out. God's looking for someone to say, folks, I get it. I get it, I get it, I get it. God, we're driving you out. God, I am so sorry. Someone to feel the same pain that God feels about how he's been treated. But I want you to see one more promise God makes. Look at Ezekiel 11. We looked at Ezekiel 8, we looked at Ezekiel 10, we looked a little bit at Ezekiel 11, but I want you to look at one more thing. Verse 17, Ezekiel 11, 17, therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will gather you from the nations. God's leaving isn't his last word. God says, I will gather you from the nations and bring you back to from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again, and they will return to it and remove the vile images and the detestable idols. God says, people will finally get it. It's going to happen. I will give them an undivided heart. Boy, what a description of so much of Christianity today, a divided heart. So many people that, yeah, you know, when you talk to them, there's an honest love for God, but boy, there's just as much or sadly greater love for the world. And sooner or later, Jesus says you can only serve one master, not two. He says, I'll give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. And I'll remove from them their heart of stone, and I'll give them a heart of flesh. And then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. It's not that they'll be walking on eggshells. They'll want to keep my law. They'll want to do it all. Not just a little bit. They'll want to do it all. And they will be my people, and there will be, and I will be their God. God says, there's hope. That's not the last word. The fact that I'm disappearing over the hill is not the last word. I'm just waiting for the day when my people say, God, come back. God, come back. I was talking with a couple after prayer on Friday night after the midnight prayer, and I would just hold up to folks, we have really fallen off. We were the church, as small as we were, that was really supporting that prayer. And there was a lot of times that we were half the people there. And it has really fallen off. And we need to be doing that. And I would encourage you, next month, the second Tuesday, 10 to midnight. I know it's late. Second Friday. Please, mark that on your calendar now. Be ready to do it. Folks, I was talking to them, and she said, you know, I've been starting to really read some of the stuff you told me to read about revival. I finally took the step and went out and got it. And she said, boy, oh, when you look at what God's done, how far we've fallen. And she said, but you know, I think there's hope that God wants to come back again. And I believe she's right. That's what's in the heart of God. The question is, will we continue to drive him out, or will we invite him back? Let me ask you, what are you going to do? Let's pray together. Lord, we've opened your word and we've looked at your heart. I believe that what's been said today is an accurate representation of where you're at today. Lord, I don't believe you want to be out of your temple. I don't believe that you want to be at the gate of the city or over the hill. You have said all along that you want to dwell forever in the heart of your people. Whether it was a physical thing of Jerusalem or whether it's in the New Testament where you say we are the temple, you want to be in the center of your people. Oh God, give us grace to truly repent and say, God, come back. In Jesus' name, amen.